Morning, Hope Church. We got one person that's awake today? That's better. I like that better. It's great to be here with you guys this morning. Good to see all the smiling faces. I'm excited to be here today because I really believe that God has a great word for all of us this morning. And I'm going to lose it here if I don't move that out of the way. I want to start by asking a question. I like to do that from time to time. So, does everyone remember stereograms? People know what a stereogram is? So it's a picture, and they were popular some, 20, 25 years ago. Maybe longer, but I prefer not to talk about, longer than that because it makes me sound really old. But these are pictures that on the surface, they just kind of looked like some sort of a real intricate design. But then if you focused beyond that image, you would actually see a three-dimensional image. And I remember looking at these pictures some years ago and trying to readjust my focus to see that three-dimensional picture. Now, I have a slide here that shows a stereogram. You guys remember these things? Okay, that makes more sense now, right? Well, I can remember people getting frustrated because they couldn't see the three-dimensional image, right? And the people that could see it would be like, oh, look, there's Saturn and its rings and maybe there's a fish jumping out of the water. Now, I'm going to ask that we take that down because everybody's going to be staring at that, trying to see the 3D image instead of listening to me. I have no idea. I didn't take the time to look at the picture. But I know that people that couldn't see it were like, where? I don't see the image. You guys remember these things? Were you able to adjust your focus to see that 3D image? Well, believe it or not, there are times that we need to look at Scripture like that. There's times that we need to look beyond the surface and really seek to understand and grasp a deeper meaning. That's especially true of the Old Testament prophecies, and it's true of the scripture that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 22. Now, we don't often think of prophecies coming from the Psalms and prophecies about Christ in particular, but there's more in there than you might think. Jesus actually refers to them himself in Luke 24:44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what Christ is saying here is that there are prophecies written about him in the Psalms, and we're going to investigate one of those this morning. We're going to see what Psalm 22 prophesies about Jesus, and then we're going to consider our response to that. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 22. We're going to kind of work through this. I encourage you to follow along. So Psalm 22 is another psalm that's attributed to King David. The Psalter makes it clear that David is the author. And when we look at it through the lens of David's life, much of what is written here makes sense. Now, the opening verse is probably pretty familiar to most of us. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there are several occasions during which David could have felt abandoned or forsaken by God. I mean, King Saul pursued him and was trying to kill him. And later on, he had to flee for his life from Absalom, his own son. So in either of those instances, he probably would have felt abandoned or forsaken by God. Now, we can't completely disregard David's experience as he shares here in Psalm 22. However, there is no situation recorded in Scripture where David went through the trials to the degree that this psalm describes. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on Psalm 22, says, "I doubt not that David, though he had an eye to his own condition in diverse passages here, yet was carried forth by the spirit of prophecy beyond himself and unto Christ, to whom alone it truly and fully agrees. So David here is really going beyond himself and beyond his own experiences and applying these things prophetically to Christ. So we're forced really to go beyond David's experience and focus on how this applies to Christ. Now, do you think that Jesus was familiar with Psalm 22? Absolutely, right? I mean, Jesus knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. And Psalm 22 was a part of the Old Testament at that time. I mean, he quoted verse 1 as he hung on the cross. He knew Psalm 22 very well. James Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 22, says, "We can be fairly certain that Jesus was meditating on the Old Testament during the hours of his suffering, and that he saw his crucifixion as a fulfillment of Psalm 22 particularly." So Jesus saw this as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, can you imagine Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane contemplating what was before him, this horrific death that lie before him, and he's meditating on the Old Testament. He's meditating on Psalm 22. So let's look beyond the surface of Psalm 22. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to each create our own stereogram. Let's create our own image in our mind's eye of what this looks like. Now, one thing that we know for certain is that Christ suffered on the cross, and he suffered for our salvation. And we see this in Psalm 22 in verses 1 through 21. So let's dig into these verses and let's recognize the sufferings of Christ. So we see from verse 1 that he was forsaken by God. As Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew records in chapter 27 of his gospel, he says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, this is a bit of a mystery for us. It's really impossible to understand what it meant for God to forsake his one and only Son during that time of darkness. But what we do know for sure is that Jesus came to this earth, he lived that perfect life, and he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ took on the sin of the world, and somehow God in his holiness was forced to turn his back on his Son while he bore that sin. It's a little bit of a mystery. But Christ bore the wrath that we deserve, and because of that, he was forsaken by God. Now we also see, as we move into verse 2, we see that his prayers were not answered. Verse 2 says, "My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer." And we referred to this just a moment ago, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father for deliverance from this death, this horrible fate that awaited him. And the intensity of that moment is recorded in Luke 22:44. It says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, pleading that if possible, this cup should pass from him." But his prayers were not answered, and he was delivered up to die. And then as we drop down to verses 6 through 8, we see that he was despised and he was mocked. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. 'He trusts in the Lord,' they say. 'Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So here in verse 6, he refers to himself as a worm. And we know worms to be these fleshly things that really no one cares for. It's an object of like weakness and scorn. But it's interesting that the worm that's referred to here is the cochineal worm. And this worm, when it's crushed, produces a scarlet color, a scarlet dye that's used to dye fabrics. It was used in the tabernacle to dye some of the coverings and the veils. Ironically, Jesus was crushed so that his blood, that scarlet blood, might cover our sins. And then in the verses that follow 7 and 8, they're echoed almost verbatim in Matthew's description of the actions of Jesus' enemies as he hung on the cross. Matthew 27, 39 to 43 says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." You see the similarities here? And we have to build this into part of our picture that we're creating this morning. I want you to put this into the image that you're making in your mind. It's the Savior of the world, despised and mocked. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see that he was overpowered by strong and brutal men. It says, "Many bulls surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me." Adam Clark, in his commentary, says, "The bull is the emblem of brutal strength that gores and tramples everything before it." Charles Spurgeon also comments on these verses. He says, "The priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, rulers, and captains bellowed around the cross like wild cattle, fed in the fat and solitary pastures of Bashan. Full of strength and fury, they stamped and foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties." Build that into your image. But remember, too, that Jesus could have called on 10,000 legions of angels to come to his rescue. But instead, he allowed himself to be overpowered by these men. Let's move on to verses 14 to 18, because there what we see is a truly amazing prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. And it's incredible because, as Mark alluded to earlier, this psalm was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Now, crucifixion began as a form of torture in the East. I think the Persians came up with this devious thing. And it eventually spread to the Romans, who perfected it as a means of execution. And it was a brutal and just a horrific way to be killed. And David describes it in Psalm 22. And as we said earlier, it truly goes way beyond what he had experienced in his life. But it certainly points to Christ. So let's look at these verses and see how this talks to us about the crucifixion. Verse 14 says, "I am poured out like water," which refers to the intense perspiration due to the incredible suffering and the life being drained from Christ's body. Also in verse 14 it says, "All my bones are out of joint." Now, not literally, but the deliberate awkward position of the one being crucified stretched out the arms and made them feel as though they were dislocated. Also in verse 14, it says, my heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. So not only did the heart struggle to pump blood to the extremities, but based on Scripture, it is thought that Jesus' heart may have failed or even ruptured as he was on the cross. Verse 15 says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Anyone under the agony of crucifixion would have suffered incredible thirst. And Christ experienced it as well. And he spoke of it. It's recorded in John 19, chapter 28. It says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Another fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22. The psalm goes on to say, you lay me in the dust of death. This is more than likely a reference to Genesis 3, where God placed the curse on Adam after his sin. It says, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Verse 16 says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. Friends, haters and scoffers and mockers surrounded Jesus on the cross, and they sought to make his physical suffering worse by mocking him and debasing him. And then at the end of verse 16, it says, they pierce my hands and my feet. And James Boyce calls this a nearly inescapable prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Again, hundreds of years before the Romans adopted this Persian practice of crucifixion, the prophet David described the wounds of crucifixion that the Messiah would have. The prophets Isaiah and Zechariah also describe the Son of God being pierced, the Messiah being pierced. Just incredible prophecies that lend so much credence to what we see in the Scriptures. Fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. Verse 17 says, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. And his bones were visible because of the way that he was stretched out on the cross. And people stared. There was always a crowd at a public execution. Always people gathered around staring. And they stared at Jesus as he hung on the cross. And then in verse 18 it says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, which is a very specific prophecy of the actions of the soldiers at the cross of Jesus Christ. John and Matthew both quote this verse in their Gospels as a fulfillment of prophecy. So we've created now part of our stereogram, right? We've created part of this picture that we're making in our mind's eye. And it is the picture of the suffering that Christ endured for our sins. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing the incredible torture and death that Christ was subjected to for us? You know, Rembrandt once painted a picture of the crucifixion. And of course, the main subject is Christ on the cross. You know, Rembrandt also painted the crowd. He painted the crowd that had gathered around to witness this. And there in the corner of that painting, Rembrandt painted himself. He painted himself into this picture as part of the crowd. Because Rembrandt knew that it was his sin that drove Christ to the cross. And in this picture that we've created in our minds this morning, we have to put ourselves in that crowd. We have to take ownership of our sins because it is our sins that drove Christ to the cross. And he went willingly to bear the wrath of a holy and a perfect God. So is our picture complete? Not quite yet. There's more to the story, and as we continue to look beyond the surface of Psalm 22, we see the rest of the story, the rest of the picture. Now, the psalm doesn't overtly spell it out, but if we look beyond the surface, we see the resurrection. We see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. It says, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." So what we see here is a continuing plea, right? A continuing plea to rescue and a plea for deliverance. But what's interesting is that the English Standard Version translates this last part of verse 21, "You have rescued me." And most scholars agree with that, and they translate it, "You have heard," or "You have answered." So there's a definite change in confidence at the end of verse 21, and this sudden change is an indication that the resurrection took place right here at the end of verse 21. It makes even more sense when we look at verse 22. It begins, "I will declare your name to my people." Now, as Jesus prayed in the garden, we see in John 17, 26, he said, "I have declared your name to them, and I will declare it." Jesus knew Psalm 22. And these words can be understood as a deliberate desire to fulfill the word of Psalm 22. I mentioned earlier that James Boyce's commentary helps us to understand that Christ was more than likely meditating on Psalm 22 at this time, and this really serves to confirm that. Christ's desire was to declare the name of God, and he knew that his obedience to the cross would bring glory to the Father and declare the greatness of his name. So now is our picture complete? Almost. There's one last element that makes it complete. Because friends, none of this makes any sense without Christ's return. Charles Spurgeon asked the question, "Is Christ, the great king, satisfied to settle down in a corner of the world as ruler over one small province?" And Spurgeon is asking, is Christ satisfied with coming to the earth, dying, being raised again, and then going off into heaven and just kind of hanging out there? He goes on to say, "Brothers, the present state of affairs does not satisfy us." And that's true, right? But he says, "And since our Lord's heart is larger than ours, it surely does not satisfy him." And what Spurgeon is alluding to here is the fact that Christ will one day return to rule over all of the earth. And we see that in verses 27 and following of Psalm 22. It says, "All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord." In other words, the kingdom belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him." Friends, Christ will return one day to declare his rule in the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul echoes these words in Philippians 2. He says, "There will come a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen? Amen. Christ will return someday. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? So now, our stereogram is complete. The picture that we've created in our mind's eye should be complete. We've looked beyond the surface of Psalm 22. And we've created an image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. I want you to close your eyes. Because I want you to see the picture. I want you to see the picture of Christ on the cross bearing our sin and shame. I want you to see the picture of the victorious resurrection, declaring victory over death. And I want you to see the picture of the glorious second coming when we will all bow before the great King Jesus. Can you see it? You can open your eyes now. But I want us to all stop and consider our response to this image. What do we do with this? Because it demands a response. So as we wrap this up, I want to offer up two ways that we are compelled to react to this. The first is praise. Praise. We see it in our scripture for today in verses 22 and 23. It says, in the assembly I will praise you. Or in other words, in the congregation I will appraise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor Him, revere Him, all you descendants of Israel. Friends, what else can we do when we really come to understand what Christ has done for us? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is our only hope. It's our only chance to be reconciled to God. The only logical response is praise. In fact, verse 23 commands it, right? It says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. God of our deliverance deserves our praise. Second thing we need to do in response to this is share the gospel. Share the gospel. It is God's desire that, as verse 27 tells us, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. How can that happen unless someone shares the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? And you know, we're also responsible for future generations. At the end of Psalm 22, we read, posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. How will that happen unless we tell them? So what will you do with your stereogram? What will you do with this image that you've created this morning? And this is important because the eternity of your soul hangs in the balance. You realize that, right? Where you spend eternity is based on what you will do with this image. It's that simple. If you've never given your life to Christ, I would encourage you to see what Christ has done for you and accept the forgiveness that's offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're already a believer, friends, let's keep that image in the forefront of our minds. May we never forget or take for granted what Christ has done for us. And let's praise our Savior in the way that He deserves to be praised. Let's praise Him in the congregation. Let's praise Him in the streets. Let's praise Him in our homes. Let's praise Him where we work. And let's share the gospel. Share the gospel. Let's It's part of our mission at Hope Church, right? Our mission is to honor God by loving our neighbors, sharing the gospel, and caring for each other. Friends, Psalm 22 demands that we take what God has done for us and share it. Share it with the community of Lowell. Share it with Northwest Indiana. And share it to the ends of the earth. Because as the final words of Psalm 22 declare, He has done it. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You, Lord, and we praise You. We thank You for Your Scripture, Lord, and we thank You for the opportunity to dig into it and to seek, Lord, to look beyond just what's written, to understand the prophecies concerning Christ, and to understand, Lord, what You have done for us, the incredible sacrifice that You made for our sins, the death, the resurrection, that covers our sin. And Lord, we look forward to the day when You come again. Even now, come, Lord Jesus. Father, hear our prayer, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.